I'm awfully glad that God has seen fit to make revelation of himself and his truth, not in so many propositions, as though the Bible were a handbook on theology or something of that sort, a textbook on doctrine, but a lot of the revelation that God has made to us, he has made in biography, in the histories of people and churches and nations. And we're going to look at a character together tonight, the story of a man, and the man's name is Barnabas. And so I want to read to you the sections from the Acts of the Apostles that tell us something about Barnabas. First of all, from chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. For those of you who are interested, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now across to chapter 9 and verse 23. We're breaking into a description about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now finally, from chapter 11 and verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people, and in Antioch the disciples were, for the first time, called Christians. Now those are not all the references to Barnabas in the New Testament, but those must suffice for this evening. If I had to choose a text for tonight concerning Barnabas, it would be that word of praise that was spoken concerning him. Barnabas, we are told, was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. One of the truly great characters of the New Testament. And what a tribute this is. And I could wish that it were true of me. And I could wish that it was true of you. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, I believe that it's possible, in examining the life of Barnabas, to discover why they said this about him, and particularly why they said about him that he was full of the Holy Spirit. So clear were the distinguishing marks of Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, that they actually gave him this name, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. His parents had actually christened him Joseph. That's what they called him when he was born, but the Jerusalem Christians called him Barnabas. And in doing this, they bore testimony to the character of the man. Now, it's almost impossible for us at this late date to know exactly what the word Barnabas means. But fortunately, we are told something of its significance when we are told that he was called Barnabas because he was a son of encouragement. Now, this is a rather unusual sort of expression, son of. It's an idiom, as we say, that was in use in those days, which really means characterized by. You may remember that when Paul talks about the Ephesian Christians, he said, before you became Christians, you were sons of disobedience. You were sons of this age, characterized by disobedience. Or you may remember that James and John, they were called Boanerges. That was their nickname, and we're told that the meaning of that was they were sons of thunder. Now, when they nicknamed them sons of thunder, you can imagine why they did. They were individuals who were wont to blow their tops. You know, they lost their tempers. All thunder and lightning, James and John, before they were converted. Sons of thunder, characterized by, it means. And so they called Barnabas a son of encouragement. He is characterized by this, that he encourages people. Now, that actual word encouragement, or if you're using the Authorized Version, son of consolation, is a word that is related to the word that Jesus used about the Holy Spirit. He said, when I'm gone, I will send you another comforter. And it comes from the same family of words as encourager, one who brings consolation, a comforter. And so you can see the link up. They called him son of encouragement because they saw the manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, this is another term that we need to understand, full of. We too often think of it in terms of a fluid, a liquid. You know, you fill up a glass and it's full of a liquid. Well, you can't be full of the Holy Spirit like a container is full of a liquid. Indeed, to understand the real meaning of the expression full of, it would be a good idea to get hold of a concordance and to see how many times the expression is used in the New Testament and how it's used. And you will discover that it's used in this sort of way. They were full of anger. They were full of wrath. They were full of envy. In other words, they were controlled by an emotion. Wrath, anger, envy. They were under the domination of a passion. So they said about Barnabas, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was under the domination and the control of the Holy Spirit, like another person might be under the domination or control of anger or wrath or jealousy or what have you. A man who was dominated and controlled by the person of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, and it manifested itself in his character, so they called him son of encouragement, consolation, which is one of the divine characteristics of the Spirit of God. Now, the word comforter, or as the RSV has it, counselor, has other synonyms, other words that are equivalent to this word comforter or counselor, and if you look up in the margin of some Bibles, they will give it as helper or advocate. And I want to take three of these words that are used of the Holy Spirit and to see how they characterized Barnabas, who was full of the Holy Spirit. The first word, helper, for that is one of the words that describe the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, advocate, which is a rather more technical word, which we'll explain. And also the word encourager, son of encouragement. But first of all, helper. This name, Barnabas, was first given to the man Joseph in the church at Jerusalem. And I think we may understand why they gave it to him if we consider the circumstances under which they gave it to him. For accepting the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, many of the Jews in Jerusalem lost all their worldly possessions. They would be cut off by their erstwhile companions because they had become Christians. You can imagine a man, for instance, in Jerusalem who had a market stall. And he gets around amongst his companions. He's become a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Right, they say, we won't buy anything from his stall in future. And the man suddenly found that his livelihood is cut off. And for various other reasons, many of them found themselves in very difficult financial situations. But in the joy of their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus, these Christians said, let's share what we've got with those who have got less. So none of them said that the things that he possessed were his own. They said, look, if you're short, I'd be only too glad to help you out. And so they ministered this help, the one to the other, what we might call a stewardship of possessions. An old hymn has it like this, naught that I have, mine own I call, I hold it for the giver. Now, this was no experiment in communism. It was not demanded of them. It was not obligatory. And there was no denial of the right of ownership. As a matter of fact, they said to one of the men who did this, that field that you sold, was it not your own before you sold it, and what is it not your own after you sold it? It was entirely up to you as to what you did with it. It was not compulsory, it was not obligatory, and the only motive that moved them to do it was not some political ideology, but their love for Jesus Christ, and therefore their love for each other. Now, one of the men that did this, and this is the one who is singled out for mention in the Acts of the Apostles, was Barnabas. We may say, well, why did they single him out for special mention? Well, perhaps he was the first one to take the step. Or possibly it was the largeness of the amount. And clearly, Barnabas was well-to-do. He had relatives in Jerusalem who had a home that was big enough to employ servants. Mark was his cousin, and Mary probably his aunt, and they had a large house in which, in all probability, the Lord Jesus instituted the Last Supper on the Passover night, and in which the disciples met to pray after Pentecost. Barnabas was well-to-do. He was a Levite, and he owned property on the island of Cyprus, a fertile island, and doubtless he gave a large sum of money. Perhaps that's why his case is mentioned. But I rather think that it was because he was well-known, and his action corresponded perfectly with his character. He was this kind of man. He was a helper. He used his material possessions to this end. And incidentally, this was no isolated occasion as far as Barnabas was concerned. Some years later, a prophet Agabus visited Antioch, and he foretold of a famine that would affect Jerusalem. And they decided in Antioch that they would take up a famine relief fund, and they would send this down for the help of these poor Christians in Jerusalem. And who should be at the forefront of this famine relief fund and travel with it? Guess who? Barnabas. This was part of his character. He was a helper. When years later he visited Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul, they went to James and to the others of the apostles, and they quizzed them about the message that they preached. And they discovered that Paul and Barnabas were perfectly orthodox, so they gave them the right hand of fellowship. But before they did so, they said, "Now look, we'd like to check upon one thing. What about the poor? Do you help them? Have you got a social conscience?" And Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "That we were very ready to do." Barnabas was a man who was a helper. And then again, years later, when Paul and Barnabas had parted company, Paul wrote a letter called the first letter to the Corinthians. He referred to himself and Barnabas, and he said this, "Have we no right to refrain from working?" In other words, he says, we are prepared to go out and do Christian work with no thought at all of our financial remuneration. And in all possibility, Barnabas was a man who was prepared to finance his own service for Christ so that he would be no burden on the church. So you could go through this data, you may find it all in the New Testament, and fitting it all together, you have a portrait of a helper, a man who at considerable financial cost to himself was ready and anxious to assist fellow Christians in their poverty and also to support the work of God. Now, from some standpoints, I think Barnabas was not a man of outstanding spiritual gifts, but he was willing to help wherever he possibly could, and particularly by devoting his material possessions to the service of God. He was a son of encouragement. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this sense, if in none other, we can all take a leaf out of Barnabas's book. There is not one of us who may not be a son of encouragement in this sense, that we are a helper, using our financial resources, our property, our goods, whatever it is, in order to assist others. You may say, well, I'm not very well off. It's not in the amount. And it's not merely a question of actual cash. It can be in our homes. It can be in our vehicles. It can be in our books. It can be in a meal now and again. There is not one of us who may not use this means of showing the character of the Holy Spirit in our lives by being a helper and being good stewards of those material things with which God has entrusted us. Now, secondly, the word used to describe the Comforter in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, is the word advocate. Now, that word, one of the experts tells us, was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, counsel for the defense, an advocate, then generally one who pleads another's cause. And that was the actual word that was used of the Holy Spirit. An advocate, one who, when you were in difficulty, would come and stand alongside you and would represent you, would plead your cause. Now, this particular characteristic is seen quite dramatically on two occasions in the life of Barnabas. And the first concerns Saul of Tarsus. Now, you will remember that before he became a Christian, Saul of Tarsus was an arch enemy of Jesus Christ and of his church. He was a fanatical opponent of the followers of the Lord. He was prepared to travel even to Damascus in order to arrest them and get them put into prison. He wanted them liquidated. He wanted them out of the way. He was determined to stamp out the Christian faith. One day, Saul of Tarsus arrived back in Jerusalem, and he claimed that he'd been converted. He told them the most fantastic story. He told them that he'd actually been traveling to Damascus in order to arrest the Christians, when he had been struck down by a light brighter than the sun, and that he'd heard a voice from heaven which said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he had replied, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice from heaven had said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And thereupon he had said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He'd gone into Damascus. He'd been blind through the brightness of the sun, and for 3 days he'd hung out in someone's home in Damascus, until God had sent his messenger Ananias, who'd come to him and said, "Brother Saul," first time he'd ever heard that word, "Brother Saul," and he had led him into a full-flown Christian experience. And here he was back in Jerusalem telling this story, and they said, "Not on your life. We know what this is. You're a spy. You've come to see who we are, and to round us up, and to get us in prison too. This is a ruse. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing." Saul of Tarsus had the most unhappy experience of finding himself the most hated and feared man in the whole of Jerusalem. Erstwhile friends would have nothing to do with him. They'd cut him off. They were ostracizing him. And the church would have nothing to do with him. So he found himself in a sort of no man's land. His old friends didn't want him, and his new those who should have been his new friends, they didn't want him either. Received by Christ and refused by the church. And I don't know what would have happened to him had it not been for one man called Barnabas, a son of consolation, a son of encouragement, a man full of the Holy Spirit. And the characteristic of the Holy Spirit that shone through the life of Barnabas at that moment was that he was an advocate. That is, one who was willing to stand alongside an accused person and represent his cause. And so he stands by Saul. And he says to the others in Jerusalem, "I will stand guarantor for this individual. I am convinced of the genuineness of his story. I'm prepared to plead his case. I want to intercede on his behalf and answer your misgivings. If you want anyone to sponsor him, then I'll sponsor him. I'll stand by him." Here was a man who was unconcerned for his own reputation. Now, the majority of us guard our reputations very jealously. We get terribly uptight if we hear that somebody has said something to our detriment. We think, "No, I don't want to stick my neck out on this, you know, my reputation is at stake." But not Barnabas. He was a man with such liberality of outlook, such largeness of heart, such openness of mind, that he was capable of discerning the real work of God in the life of someone else and standing by that person. Here was a man who was free from the narrowing effects of suspicion and of fear. And he took Saul, friendless as he was, took him into his home, took him into his heart, spoke for him to the apostles, persuaded them that he was genuine, and convinced them that here was a man in whose heart the work of God had begun. A man who was to be loved and believed and accepted and trusted and used. Now, I think that probably was the greatest job that Barnabas ever did. And I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that there never would have been a Paul if there hadn't been a Barnabas. How do you know that that individual who is the counterpart to Saul, that person in this area who has been converted to Jesus Christ but whose past life, well, the less said about it the better, and you don't really want to associate with them, how do you know that that person might not become another Paul, another servant of Jesus Christ, whose work for God will be made a means of blessing to the people of God far and wide? if only we are prepared to vouch for them and stand by them and support them. For what Barnabas did, he deserves the love and the gratitude and the honour of the church for it. It was heavenly work that he did. A son of encouragement. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He did Holy Spirit work, or the Holy Spirit did his work through him. And he sets an example to all who would know what it is to be full of the Holy Spirit. Trouble is, you know, this idea of being full of the Holy Spirit, and we think of the most extraordinary manifestations. No, let's think of these that are more practical and down-to-earth and of greater spiritual value. The looking up of a friendless Christian and showing them love and kindness and understanding. And he took a misunderstood servant of God, and how many are these days? And he gave him that loyal support and that encouragement and that strengthening that proved vital for his future cause. But this again was not the only occasion on which he acted the advocate. He did it for his cousin Mark. Now, Mark's case is a fascinating one. When Barnabas and Saul were commended as missionaries from the church at Antioch and sent out to missionary service, they decided that they wanted somebody to book their lodgings and arrange their trains and buses and planes and all that sort of thing. And so they employed Barnabas' cousin, whose name was Mark. Now, Mark wasn't any good for preaching. Mark wasn't a preacher. But he was a jolly useful fellow to have around. And he could relieve Paul and Barnabas of these very mundane things so that they could be getting on with the work of God. So they had him as their sort of transport manager, or whatever it you might call it, looking after these ordinary things, buying the food and probably cooking it as well. This was Mark. He sailed away with them from the church, from their base, and they went to the island of Cyprus. They had a pretty remarkable time there, and then they went over to the mainland of Asia Minor. Now, the climate there is pretty awful, I'm told. Maybe this didn't help. It's a sort of malarial area, and perhaps Mark wasn't terribly fit. No, there are various reasons one can think of suggesting why Mark decided that this life wasn't for him. It may have been because the people started talking about Paul and Barnabas instead of Barnabas and Saul, and his cousin was playing second fiddle to Paul, and he didn't like the rearranged relationship. I don't know. But he decided to pack it in. He threw his hand in. He says, "I've had enough," and he turned around and he went back home. Now, some years elapsed, and Barnabas and Paul are back in Jerusalem, and Paul says, "Look, I think, Barnabas, we do another missionary journey. We look up those churches that we visited on an earlier occasion." Barnabas says, "Great, let's take Mark with us again." And Paul said, "Not a bit of it. He's not coming with us. Once bitten, twice shy. Any man who puts his hand to the plough and turns back is not fit for the kingdom. I'm not having him at any price." And Barnabas, who was a large-hearted sort of individual, who had been taking an interest in Mark while they'd been at Jerusalem and possibly seen that the work of grace in his heart had been doing a real work of restoration, he said to Paul, give him another chance. And Paul said, "No, not another." And their difference over Mark was so strong that they separated. And Paul took Silas, and away he sailed in one direction, and Barnabas took Mark. Providentially overruled by God, without doubt, but nevertheless, this was the situation. Christians have discussed over the years who was right. Was Paul right to put his foot down, or was Barnabas right who was so large-hearted? Well, all I can say is that my mind sides with Paul and my heart sides with Barnabas. It would seem that Paul had the support of the church, that Paul was right, and yet Barnabas has the verdict of history. Well, without going into that, let me say that Barnabas acted the advocate. He was prepared to plead a case for Mark. You say, well, he lost that case. I'm not really sure. For he took him with him, and under the tutelage of his older uncle Barnabas, or cousin Barnabas, Mark grew strong again. And later in the history, both Peter and Paul were able to write approvingly of Mark and the work that he did. It may be that Paul tacitly acknowledges Barnabas' part in this when, writing his letter to the Colossians, he says about Mark, "He was a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. He's been a comfort to me. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." As if to say, really, the credit goes to Barnabas and not to me. And Barnabas stands by this young brother who's been a failure, and he grows strong again. In Jesus Christ, failure need not be final. A wonderful thing, isn't it? because we all let him down. We all fail. But the old prophet was right when he said, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench." See a camel driver going into Jerusalem, and he's done a long journey, so he plucks off a reed from the reed bed to use as a stick, a stave. And he's using this reed as a stave as he goes along beside his camel. As he goes in through the gate, the camel jostles him, and the reed is bruised against the gate, and it becomes a bruised reed. Now, if you lean on a bruised reed, I'll show you what happens. It goes like that, and the fractured end of the bruised reed comes up and sticks in your hand. So you don't use the bruised reed. You just chuck it away, because there's dozens more reeds to be plucked in the reed bed. But what God says through the prophet Isaiah is this: the bruised reed he doesn't throw away. He doesn't say plenty more. He binds up the bruised reed. Now, if that wasn't true, there wouldn't be anyone here tonight, because we've all been bruised reeds. We've all failed him. And if he leaned on us, we would have injured him. But he binds up the bruised reed. The smoking flax in the lamp, it's been burning low. There's that much wick on the top, and it begins to send off this pungent smoke. What you do? You lick your fingers and you snuff it out. You haven't got a proper snuffer. And that's that. It's out. Finished with. But he doesn't. He comes along and he carefully trims the wick so that it burns brightly again. And so many of us, the light of our witness has been flickering and indifferent, and rather smelly, as it were, just like that untrimmed wick. But he comes along gently, and he disciplines us by his grace, that we might shine for him again. Now, that is what Barnabas did for Mark. He acted the advocate. He stood by him during that difficult period when he'd given in his notice, and he probably gave in his notice to God as well as to Paul and Barnabas. When he'd gone back home, Barnabas prayed for him. And when Barnabas got back to Jerusalem, he looked him up and he helped him. And he argued his case. And when Paul says, "I'm not having anything more to do with him," Barnabas says, "Well, I am, and you're coming with me." And he took him with him, and Mark grew strong again. Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Am I? In the sense that we are marked not only by being a helper in the use of our finances, but by being an advocate. Like Barnabas was with Saul of Tarsus, and as he was with Mark. But behind this title, comforter, are not only the words helper and advocate, but particularly this word encourager. He was a son of encouragement. Now, may I remind you of a situation which called forth this particular virtue in Barnabas, that demanded the exercise of this particular quality. After Stephen had been martyred, a persecution arose, and many of the Jerusalem Christians had to get out of the city. And they made their way over to the island of Cyprus. When they got to the island of Cyprus, they evangelized. But they restricted their evangelism largely to the Jewish colony on the island. And they saw many converted to Jesus Christ. But these Christians were instructed in the words of the Lord Jesus, and probably they were told that Jesus had said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Possibly they were told that after his resurrection, he said, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so they decided as a group to go evangelizing. They took a boat and they went across to Antioch in Syria. And they started evangelizing there. As a result of their evangelistic efforts, there were many, many conversions, particularly amongst the Gentiles. So there were more Gentiles in this church than there were Jews. And news got back to the church at Jerusalem that there was a sort of imbalance in the church at Antioch. There were more Gentile Christians than there were Jewish Christians, and they started to panic. Because in Jerusalem at this time they thought, well, it'll be all right as long as we are the main section, and we have a few Gentiles joining us, but as long as they're kept in their place. But to have a church with more Gentiles than Jews, they were petrified as to what might result. So they decided to send a delegate to investigate just what the situation was at Antioch. And they chose the very best man they could have chosen. They gave the responsibility to Barnabas to look into what was going on. Barnabas, the man who possesses the spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The individual who is tolerant and gracious. He has an instinctive ability to appraise people correctly. and a very ready eye for the genuine work of God. And so Barnabas went off to Antioch, this son of encouragement. And we read in chapter 11 and verse 23, when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. Now generally, people see what they want to see. I had a mother, she's now gone to glory, but she suffered from what the family called selective deafness. She heard what she was not supposed to hear, and she didn't hear what we wanted to her to hear. Christians are very much like that, and the Jerusalem Christians were like that, but not Barnabas. He saw the grace of God, and he was glad. Now, many another man setting out from Jerusalem would have been prejudiced right from the very start. He would have prejudged the issue, and he would have said to himself, now I must deal with this matter when I get up at Antioch, and this is what I will do. I will place certain restrictions on these people. I'll make sure that there's no change in this balance of power. But not Barnabas. He waited until he arrived, and he saw, and what did he see? He saw the grace of God. Now it all depends, I repeat, on what we see. Others would have seen in Saul of Tarsus, for instance, a man to be feared, perhaps a man to be held at arm's length, but not Barnabas. Barnabas saw in Saul a man in whose heart the light of God had already dawned, a man wonderfully equipped and called of God to his service. It all depends on what you see. Others saw in Mark a failure, a shipwrecked individual to be written off as a total loss. Barnabas saw in Mark the challenge to a salvage operation. Barnabas saw in Mark the possibility of a man making good again. And so it was that when he came to Antioch, others would have viewed this group with extreme caution. Others would have treated them with great reserve and admitted them to the fold of the church only after the most stringent tests, only after the most forbidding examination. But not Barnabas. Barnabas saw the grace of God. And it's a wonderful characteristic to be able to recognize the grace of God in other people, to look for it and to see it. Others may be reluctant to concede that such pagans should be the recipients of divine grace. But for Barnabas, theory must yield to fact. There's a great hymn which goes like this, "For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind." And when we see the love of God, we must not try and narrow that love to the limits of our own thinking. We must allow our thinking to stretch to the love of God. And it will blow your mind, as they say nowadays. The love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind. He saw the grace of God, but more wonderful still, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. Do you know, I've known some people who, when they've heard of the grace of God in other situations than their own, in other groups than their own, they have viewed it with some misgiving, to say the least. They have sort of looked at it with a certain reluctance, as though they almost wished that it were not. But not Barnabas. He saw the grace of God in this other group, and he was glad. There came to me some years ago the 32 volumes of sermons of Alexander McLaren. Now, Alexander McLaren was a great preacher, just about the turn of the century in the city of Manchester in England. And he was a Congregationalist. Now that may not mean anything to you, and it doesn't matter if it doesn't. It was just a denomination. And there occurred the opportunity for Alexander McLaren to address the Congregational Union of England and Wales. And he preached on this text. And he came and he saw the grace of God and he was glad. And this is a paragraph from that sermon. Now don't forget, he's not addressing a Christian chapel or a gospel chapel. He's addressing the Congregational Union of England and Wales. "So, dear brethren," he said, "we may well test ourselves with this question. Does the discovery of the working of the grace of God outside the limits of our churches and communions excite a quick, spontaneous emotion of gladness in our hearts? It may upset some of the theories. It may teach us that things that we thought very important, distinctive principles and the like, are not altogether as precious as we thought them. It may require us to give up some pleasant ideas of our own superiority and of the necessary conformity of all good people to our type. Are we willing to let them all go and without a twinge of envy or a hanging back from prejudice to welcome the discovery that God fulfills himself in many ways? Have we schooled ourselves to say honestly, therein do I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice? He recognized the grace of God, and he was willing to rejoice. And he set himself to encourage them. This is what he did. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. He exhorted them that they should remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Three translations for you to choose from. Encourage them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now this is the son of encouragement. He only asked them to do what he was doing himself. Here was a man who was cleaving to the Lord with all his heart. And he says, this is the secret. He didn't at that point set himself to give them a course in Christian doctrine. Now he arranged for that. Didn't do it first of all, he arranged for it. He went and he collected Saul, he tracked him down somewhere around Tarsus, and he brought him to Antioch and asked him to cooperate in this vital work of instructing them in the things of God. And a bit later on they had their own prophets and teachers at Antioch. But the first thing he did, the paramount thing, he says, the all-important thing for you new converts, he says, is to cleave to the Lord with all your heart, a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. This is not some abstract truth. A personal relationship, not a doctrine to be mastered, but a Lord to be obeyed. A living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the essential thing, with purpose of heart. What a blessed ministry. A son of encouragement. May God grant to us, each of us, to be full of the Holy Spirit. And full of the Holy Spirit in this sense. Not to do some outrageous thing. Not to startle people in one way or another by something that is uncommon, but to get down to the things that are nitty-gritty to the needs of the Christian community. To be helpers, to use our money and our possessions for the assistance of our Christian friends. To act the advocate for those whose reputation perhaps is suspect, and to stand by them and not to be ashamed to do so, even though it might cost us something of our reputation. And thirdly, to be an encourager of those in whose lives the grace of God has already been seen, to rejoice at it and to exhort them with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord.